Good morning. How are you guys doing? Good. Can you guys do me a favor? If you have a child between the ages of 12 and 15, can you just raise your hand? Awesome. Okay, so what I'm about to say, you're going to feel this one. So my 12-year-old daughter came into the office earlier this morning to encourage me, I think. And she said, "Dad, good luck on preaching this morning." And I said, "Thank you, baby girl. I really appreciate that." She said, "Don't freeze." I said, "Hold on, what do you mean, don't freeze?" Like, she said, "Yeah, don't freeze on stage." I said, "Baby girl, when have I ever froze on stage?" She said, "Dad, there's a first time for everything." If that is childlike faith, I do not want it. I promise you. For those of you who have younger kids, trust me, enjoy these stages. The older they get, the less you like them. don't worry, the feeling's mutual. Well, I'm Pastor Isaiah. I serve as the young adults pastor here at Turning Point. What that means is if you're between the ages of 18 and 30, I'm your guy. I'd love to connect with you, get to know you a little bit more, help you find the friends you never thought you needed. We are in the middle of a series entitled Standing Firm, where we are walking through and navigating 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I have been tasked with chapter 4, the conclusion of chapter 4, to be exact. And so what I'm going to invite you to do is open your Bibles, tablets, iPhones to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. I actually like to read the passage of Scripture up front. This is something that I do with our college students, just because I like to give us a working basis on where we're going to be at in Scripture. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, we'll have the verses up on the screen. It starts by saying this: "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living, when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then, we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." I'm going to invite you to take a couple of deep breaths with me. Let the pain of yesterday slowly fade away. Let the burdens of tomorrow bear no sorrow. Let's pray. Lord, you are here, and so are we. We acknowledge your presence in this place, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds that are open, and faith to believe your true, loving, and convicting word like never before. It is in the name of Jesus we pray all these things. Amen. The date will forever be etched in my brain: September 24th, 2011. As I walked into that hospice room with the sound of ventilation machines prolonging life, there she laid, the shell of a woman that I once laughed with, cried with, and against all odds, hoped with and for. All I could do was lean over her bed and whisper in her ear, "You can go home now." As those words escaped from my mouth, I knew that her days of pain were finally coming to an end, but my days of pain were just about to begin. Grief. Grief touches each of us in a deeply personal way. It's a path we all walk at some point, a shared human experience. Grief embodies the painful price we pay for loving deeply, capturing the intense agony we feel when we lose someone or something dear. She was gone, and I was stuck. Stuck with the memories of a life we once had. Stuck with the future that only one of us would experience. Stuck with the what ifs, the never agains, and the wish you were here. inevitably, people would always seem to ask me how I was dealing with the loss. And on the days that I didn't feel like throat punching them for asking, I would say something along the lines of just taking it one day at a time. But what does that really mean? For me, it meant that anger rushed through me like a wildfire, consuming me. I was angry at everything, the situation, people, the world, at times even her for leaving. Other days, I was in denial. It was hard to see the truth that she was gone. She was really gone. I felt numb and disconnected from the reality that everybody else seemed to accept. And on a good day, I was flat out confused. Like a puzzle thrown to the ground, I was scattered and lost. I questioned everything I believed in. You see, just taking it one day at a time meant that every day was unpredictable. And I was just doing my best to keep it all together. Have you ever been there? Grieving, but just trying to keep it all together. Unfortunately, people tend to think that grief is a series of stages that you go through in a specific order in a specific time frame. But the truth is, it's much more complicated than that. Grief isn't linear. It doesn't move neatly from one stage to the next and wrap up in a tidy resolution. Rather, it's a fluid, evolving experience that differs from one person to another. But at the root of grief is a simple yet troubling question. What happens when we die? Well, in a world that is becoming more and more secular by the day, the answer to this question isn't as straightforward as you might think. You see, listen to this. It says, the idea of immortality, that like a river we can continue to flow after death of the bodily form, is a cultural myth that does not square with scientific evidence. In this quote, the famous neurologist Oliver Sacks addresses the conflict between cultural or religious myths of an afterlife and the scientific understanding of death. You see, from a scientific perspective, death occurs when the vital functions of the body, such as the heartbeat, brain activity, and breathing, permanently cease. This marks the end of the biological life of the cells and organs. Following death, the body undergoes decomposition, a natural process where the body breaks down into simpler organic compounds. This view is purely physical, devoid of any spiritual significance. You see, from this perspective, viewing death through the lens of science is like considering a complex machine that is permanently shut down. The heart, like the engine, halts. The brain, like the central computer, goes offline. The breath, like the cooling system, stops circulating. The stoppage of the body's critical systems marks the end of its operational life. This idea rejects the notion of an afterlife. It rejects the notion of a soul, and it rejects the notion of a continued consciousness. From this point of view, consciousness is only viewed as a function of the brain, and when the brain stops working at death, consciousness ceases. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus once said it like this: why should I fear death? If I am, death is not. If death is, then I am not. Why should I fear that which can only exist when I do not? According to Epicurus, if he's alive, he's not dead. Congratulations, you nailed that one. You see, death doesn't exist when he's alive. While alive, death is simply a concept, not an experienced reality. On the other hand, Epicurus argues that if death existed, he wouldn't be conscious to experience it. This means that death and self cannot exist. When one is, the other cannot be. Basically, being scared of death doesn't make sense because death is when you're not around anymore to feel anything, even fear. If you're not there, you can't be afraid. Which makes perfect sense, unless he's wrong. Unless there is a life beyond this one. If our bodies don't just shut down like machines and our consciousness carries on, then fearing death is the least of our worries. But for those who believe in Jesus, for those who believe in the name that has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Could you imagine living in a world where this life was all that there was? No life after this. Could you imagine the hopelessness you would feel? This is exactly what Paul is talking about in the passage that we just read. You see, after visiting Thessalonica, Timothy brought back word that the Thessalonians were confused and worried. They didn't know what to make sense of Jesus coming back, especially when their friends were dying left and right. They were scared. They were scared that their friends who had passed away would miss the glorious return of Jesus when all of God's people would be gathered together with him at the end of human history. To make matters worse, there were some false teachers who were circulating a fake letter that they claimed was from Paul. In this phony letter, it claimed that judgment day had already happened, that the Thessalonians were actually stuck in judgment day and they had missed the great coming of Jesus. You see, even though they knew a lot about God, this letter sent them in a spiral. It threw them for a loop, and they didn't know what to think. So Paul puts pen to paper. He puts pen to paper with this idea of clearing up a couple of things in two ways. First, he's going to remind them, or better yet, jog their memory about the stuff they already know and trust in. And then he's going to dive deeper into those ideas to help them make sense of their current mess. So basically, he's going to remind them of Jesus dying on the cross and the resurrection, and also he's going to get them excited about Jesus coming back in the future. So in simple terms, Paul's saying, remember to be thankful for what Jesus has already done and keep on looking forward to the good things he's still got planned. Amen. You see, sometimes hope for the future requires a sobering reflection of the past. But as we dig deep into this writing, it's important to realize that Paul is acting more like a caring pastor than a theological professor. He's not trying to lay down a bunch of complicated doctrine about the future. He's trying to offer some comfort to a hurting church. So as we look at his words, we've got to keep in mind his main message, and it's this. God's promises about tomorrow enable us to live a hopeful life today. So with that in mind, Paul says to a grieving church, a grieving and hurting church, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you do not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Without question, the return of Christ was anything but an afterthought for the Thessalonians. It was their preoccupation. The majority of the Thessalonians were serving faithfully and waiting expectantly. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do. You see, the promise of his return could come at any moment was geared to make them feel a sense of expectancy, a sense of urgency, a sense of obligation for the church to be busy with things that mattered. You see, the Thessalonians held in tension two questions. When will Jesus return? And what will we be doing when he does? The Thessalonians were actively working and waiting for Jesus to come back. But things, as they often do, weren't happening as fast as they would have hoped. And they were still facing tough times and getting pushed around for their beliefs. To top it off, their friends, the ones who they held dear, were passing away in the church. They were worried, and they had a lot of questions. Questions like, would their friends miss Jesus when he got back? What's going to happen to their bodies? If their bodies go into the grave and the ground, and their spirits go to be with the Lord, are their bodies just going to stay there forever? You see, these questions weighed heavily on them, turning their hope into sorrow. So, in Paul's pastoring of the Thessalonians, he uses a very unique word to describe death. He says sleep. We see this in the translation of the NIV passage. It says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul recognizes the Thessalonians' grief and confusion. His primary focus is to address the question that was weighing heavily on the Thessalonians' minds: what happens to Christians who die before the Lord returns? You see, we can't ignore how important it is that Paul calls death sleep. And he's not the only one who uses this word to describe death. Jesus does the same thing. You see, when someone would say that they are asleep, this meant that it was not the end. Just as you go to sleep, hopefully wanting to wake up the next day, this is the same sense that Paul is using it, that death is temporary. You see, sleep is temporary. And it's important to note that Paul is referring to the body going to sleep, not the soul. You see, the Bible is clear about one thing. Everyone keeps on existing forever, always aware of that existence, and this is for the same for everyone, whether you believe or not. But when Christians pass away, their bodies are buried, but their spirits head straight to the presence of the Lord. And for the unbeliever, I'll let you figure that on your own. But know that the Bible doesn't say anywhere that people stop being aware of themselves or what's going on after they die. So when we die, we don't just stop being. Our bodies don't just shut down like machines. If anything, they shut down like we're sleeping. But our spirit keeps on living. So to the question of what happens to believers when they die, Paul says, for now, their bodies sleep until God awakens them at the resurrection. Or in other words, death does not have the final word. Leon Morris, a renowned Australian New Testament scholar, says it better. He says, for Christians, death is no longer that adversary whom no person can resist, that tyrant who brings all worthwhile existence to a horrible final end. Death has been overcome by the risen Lord. And that has transformed the whole situation for those who are in him. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that those who die suffer no defeat and experience no loss. Their bodies may be asleep in the grave, but a day of awakening is coming. The Thessalonians, therefore, had every reason to be hopeful and optimistic. You see, Paul's words are like Martin Luther King Jr. as he spoke at the funeral of four young girls who were killed in a bombing attack. I hope you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it, more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man to life eternal. Let this daring faith, this great invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days, hope in the midst of grief. Now keep in mind, Paul isn't saying the Thessalonians shouldn't feel grief about their loss of loved ones. Feeling grief is a normal part of the human experience. But he's saying, do not get lost completely in your grief like people who have no hope. To do that would be to forget why Jesus came in the first place. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to anchor their hope in the work of the cross and the certainty of the resurrection. You see, the idea is that we as Christians should not face death with despair, but with hope, a hope in what God will do, grounded in what God has already done. Paul reminds them of a transforming truth. The death of Christ purchased our redemption, but the resurrection of Christ proves our redemption. This is the amazing way that God works. He backs up his promises. Paul points to the historical fact that the resurrection is proof that God will resurrect every believer who dies. He wants the Thessalonians to see that this promise is not based on wishful thinking, but instead it is built on the foundation of a fact. Since God was faithful to raise Jesus, he will be faithful to raise those who believe in him. You see, Paul is imploring the Thessalonians to look back at what they know. They know that the tomb is empty. They know that the resurrection is not an abstract theological concept. It is a historical fact that proves that Jesus is coming back and Jesus will raise those who are dead. Since he was faithful to do it then, he will be faithful to do it now and forevermore. So Paul is saying to them, if you want to know what God thinks about your loved ones, look no further than the resurrection. But as one question is answered, we all know another one arises. What will happen to those who are still alive when Christ comes back? Verse 15, we tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then, and only then, will we be with the Lord forever. You see, in verses 15 through 17, Paul explains what will happen for people who have passed away and who are still here. Based on what the Lord said himself, Paul points to those of us who are still around when the Lord comes back, that we will not go ahead of those who have passed. The ones who have passed will not miss out on anything or be left behind. Actually, they might have a step ahead of us. Because when the Lord shows up from heaven, with a loud command, with a voice of an archangel, with the commanding trumpet of God, in those who have died believing in Christ will rise first. After that happens, those of us who are still alive will be swept up together with them. Therefore, the promise of Jesus' return should create two realities for us. It should give us encouragement and hope, based on the fact that Jesus' return will create a reunion and it will create relief. You see, when Jesus comes back for his church, and he will come back for his church, at least three reunions will occur. One, the bodies of the dead in Christ will be reunited with their spirits. We know that when a believer dies, their body goes into the grave and their spirit goes to be with the Father. But when the Lord comes back, he will reunite their spirits with their bodies. Two, those who are alive when Christ returns will be united with him forever and always. And three, in one magnificent gathering, both those who were alive at Christ's coming and those who were dead will be reunited in his presence. Why? Because death is not the end. The grave is not the end. Just like you're totally sure that you will see Jesus someday, you can be totally sure that you will see your loved ones. You see, the promise of a coming reunion should give every believer a present hope. And Jesus' return will bring relief. The idea that Jesus is coming back isn't just about looking forward to seeing people again. It's about looking forward to the promise of deliverance. Life for the Christians in Thessalonica was really tough. Believing in Jesus meant that they were persecuted, facing a lot of trouble and a lot of pain. Jesus' return would be the big break that they were waiting for. While they waited, they kept on going, looking forward to when Jesus would sort everything out, when he would give their enemies what they deserved, and when he would take away their troubles for always and forevermore. So while we wait, knowing that Jesus will return, we can rest assured that there will be a reunion and there will be relief, because someday we will all be together with him. And as we know that death is not the end, it does not mean that we should not grieve. John R. W. Scott observes, however firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose a part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments, which can take many months or even years. In such circumstances, mourning is natural, even necessary. As D.A. Carson observes, the believer everywhere assumes that those who are bereaved will grieve, and their grief is never belittled. You see, we live in a world where there are few guarantees. Most of us would admit that the only certainty in life is uncertainty. John Lennon even wrote about this in a song about uncertainties. He said, life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. You see, the Thessalonians, uncertainty about their future and about the fate of their friends had undermined their hope and robbed them of their joy. They needed assurance, and they needed it quickly. What greater assurance could Paul have given them about their future than to say that we will be with the Lord forever? You see, their questions and their uncertainties about their future are swallowed up in this simple word, forever. Those who die in Christ are with him now. They will be with him when he comes, and they will be with him forever. And the same guarantee is for those who are alive. You see, we can find no greater assurance than to hear that the Lord himself wants nothing more than for his children to be with him forever. So encourage each other with these words. Verse 18 presents a striking contrast between where the passage starts and where it ends. The passage starts with grief and hopelessness and ends with comfort. Only God can take the deepest of human sorrows and in only 6 verses turn it into hope. That's exactly what this passage is about. Hope. That death is not the final word. That human speculation does not have the final word. That in the darkness of our confusion, God's light shines through. He can turn our grief into joy, our hopelessness into assurance, our death into sleep, until we are awakened in his presence forever. So, hospice rooms and ventilation machines don't carry the same weight that they used to. Maybe because it's a thing of my past, or maybe because one day, if I'm still alive, Jesus will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet sound of God, and she will rise from her grave. And me and my mom will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Because his promises hold true. So encourage each other with these words. God's promises about tomorrow enable us to live a hopeful life today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, for those who have experienced grief and for those who are grieving, would you give them hope in the midst of their grief? Would you give them assurance that they will someday be reunited with their loved ones, with the ones who have been lost? That as they wait, They are in your presence, longing for the day of your second coming. And when that day comes, all who have passed away will rise from their graves with their spirits joining with their bodies. And for those of us who are still alive, we will be swept up with them and joined with you for all eternity. So as we weep, as we cry, as we mourn, as we think about all the ways that they've missed out, the walks down the aisles, the birth of children, give us hope. Give us hope that you will reconcile all things in your perfect timing. In Jesus' precious name.